So we're going to read Philippians chapter 1 from verses 12 to 26. Now I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that what has happened to me has actually served to advance the gospel. As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. And because of my chains, most of the brothers and sisters have become confident in the Lord and dare all the more to proclaim the gospel without fear. It is true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter do so out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I am in chains. But what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached. And because of this, I rejoice. Yes, and I will continue to rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and God's provision, the spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. If I am to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet what shall I choose? I do not know. I am torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far, but it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain, and I will continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith, so that through my being with you again, your boasting in Christ Jesus will abound on account of me. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for Paul and the preparation he's put in for today. I pray that you would speak through him clearly this morning. Would you give us soft hearts to listen to your word? In Jesus' name, amen.
Well, if you'd like to turn with me to that passage in Philippians chapter 1, Paul is writing to his gospel partners, and this is his gospel partnership report. He's telling them how he's doing. They've heard all sorts of rumors. What's it like, Paul? And he's saying, let me tell you what it's really like. Let me tell you how it is with my soul. Just look down at verse 18. What does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached. And because of this, I rejoice. Yes, and I will continue to rejoice. It's always good to have heroes. And when I was a child, my great hero was a man called Jeff Astle. He was the centre forward for West Bromwich Albion. Jeff was brilliant with his head. Whenever the Albion got a corner, Jeff would go into the box and he would score with his head almost every time. That's what it seemed like to a child. What was particularly brilliant was when he scored against the Wolves or the Villa. But it was wonderful. When he retired, he became a window cleaner in the Black Country. On the side of his van, it said, Jeff Astle, window cleaner. He never misses the corners. Okay. But then when I was 14, somebody gave me a book called Tortured for Christ. My great hero then was a man called Richard Wurmbrand. Richard Wurmbrand was a Romanian pastor. He was imprisoned by the communists for 14 years. He was literally tortured for Christ. People didn't know whether he was alive. He didn't know whether his family was alive. They'd beat the soles of his feet so that he could barely stand. They put him in a cabinet with nails. He'd fall on the nails. They'd pull him out. They'd put him back in again. The thing that struck me and why he became such a hero to me was that he wrote this. There were nights when I'd be in my cell. It was bitterly cold. Every part of my body ached. I was in pain. I was in distress. And in the darkness, I would sing songs of joy. They could take my comforts and my possessions. They could take my family and my freedom. They could take my health and my dignity. They could even take my life from me. But the one thing they could not take from me was the firm grip of the nail-pierced hands of my Saviour. They could not take my Jesus from me. When everything else is stripped away, we've still got Jesus. That's what we were thinking about last night, weren't we, with Mike? We've still got Jesus. When I think of Richard Vermeer, I think of the Apostle Paul. Here he is in prison. It's a tough time for him, and the future is very uncertain. He speaks about being in chains. He's chained 24/7. There's always a soldier nearby. He's being poured out like a drink offering. And the people in Philippi who love him so much are concerned. How are you doing, Paul? We've heard all these rumors. You know, we hear that you went through a shipwreck and you're in prison and you've got to stand. How are you doing? And you might expect Paul to say things, well, it's really tough here. I'm really struggling. I'm so glad you sent the food because I hardly had a meal until then. And I'm so frustrated. I just long to take the gospel. My real desire is to take it to Spain. And yet here I am in a prison. And what's more, I'm a little bit frightened. I'm a bit anxious because I stand before Nero. I don't know how it's going to go. I may get free, but who knows? That's what you'd expect, isn't it? But in verse 18, he says, do you know what? I am rejoicing. I'm rejoicing in my present situation. And whatever happens in the future, I will rejoice. And the theme for this morning is what we might describe as invincible joy. This letter is all about joy. Paul speaks 16 times about joy. And often he's speaking about his own joy. But for the Philippians, he says, I want you to share my joy. I want you to know this invincible joy. Here we are this morning. I don't know how many people are in the room. Some of you have come with really happy, rejoicing hearts. Some of you come with heavy hearts. Some of you have come out of a difficult church situation or a difficult work situation or a difficult home situation. And it's great to be here in this little cocoon of Christians. But on Friday, you've got to go back into that situation. How do you respond? Well, with honesty. We have to be truthful when we face trials. No point in putting on a mask and thinking everything is well when it's not. But in the midst of anything we face, anything you face today, you can know this invincible joy. And that's the theme of this first part of the passage. So three things, three foundations for Paul's joy. Number one, he is totally committed to the gospel of God. He is totally committed to the gospel of God. Look at verse 12. Now I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that what has happened to me has actually served to advance the gospel. I'd like to be in Spain preaching the gospel, but God put me here in Rome. And what's happened to me under the good hand of God has led to the advance of the gospel. The word advance there is a very interesting word. It has the idea of moving forward, of cutting forward. It's like a pioneer who forges away where a way has never been before, or a soldier who fights against the enemy and he invades enemy territory. When the Allies landed in Normandy in June 1944, what were they doing? They were advancing into enemy territory. They planted a flag of freedom in the midst of a very dark, wicked empire. And very soon that empire fell. And Paul says, that's what God has done. God has put me here in the midst of the Roman Empire, in Rome itself, and the gospel is progressing. The gospel is advancing. What do you mean, Paul? Well, three things. First of all, the guards are being evangelized. Look at verse 13. How's the gospel advancing? Well, as a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I'm in chains for Christ. The word used for guards there is the praetorian. They were the elite Roman soldiers. They were the kind of cross between the SAS and the household cavalry. 9,000 soldiers. Paul's on a chain, but the other end of the chain, 24/7, is a Roman soldier. He's chained, but they're a captive audience. They don't escape. And again and again and again, he gets to preach about Jesus. Most prisoners waiting for trial are political prisoners or they've committed some great crime. So you can imagine the soldier saying, what are you doing here? I'm here for Jesus. Who on earth is Jesus? Let me tell you. And he says that the whole of the palace guard, it's spread. It's become clear, verse 13. Literally, it's become manifest. Everybody knows about it. So much so, if you turn right to the end of the book, look at chapter 4 and verse 22. All God's people here send greetings, especially those who are in Caesar's household. The gospel has got even there into the house. Even Caesar has heard the gospel through these through Paul being in prison. When we go through trials, they're not under God's radar. Amy Carmichael put it like this: God is never taken by surprise. There's never panic or crisis in heaven. God doesn't have problems. He only has plans. Isn't that great? Excuse me, say yes. Isn't that great? In your life at the moment, God doesn't have problems. They seem He's got plans. Wherever he's put you, he's put you there for a purpose. He knows what he's doing. Think of the Acts of the Apostles. Stephen is martyred and the church is scattered. And you think, what a terrible thing. And yet evangelists take the gospel to Samaria. And then a little bit later, they go to Antioch. And we don't even know who they were. They're kind of scattered, anonymous evangelists. But wherever they are, the gospel is going out. Brothers and sisters, today, whatever's happening in the world, and it's a dark place to live in today, isn't it? Particularly today, as we watch our news tonight and tomorrow with a certain amount of bated breath, God is still at work. I don't know whether you're aware of the work of Open Doors. I use this, it's the World Watch List. It talks about the 50 countries in the world where there's severe persecution. At the front, it says this: against the odds in refugee camps and prison cells, in houses and apartments, faith finds a way. Tiny as a mustard seed, silent as yeast, Christianity can grow anywhere. Silence the sermons, and Christians still talk about Jesus. Close the churches, and Christians will find places to meet. Ban the Bible, and they memorize it. Put pastors in prison, and they share the gospel between the bars. God put you in a difficult place today, whether geographically or circumstantially. Place that you don't understand, where you wouldn't choose to be. Or maybe he's put you there for the sake of the gospel. I don't know who you're chained to, but wherever it is, you're there for the gospel. My wife's been in a wheelchair now for the best part of 33 years. One of the most frustrating things for a long time is we had no diagnosis. And then about 15 years ago, they discovered some new tests, and finally, The consultant said, Mrs. Mard, we're pretty sure now that you've got multiple sclerosis. And that was in some ways a relief. In other ways, it was a dark, dark moment, because you can read about what happens. And my wife and I, we said a quick prayer, and then we back to the car in silence and sat in the car. And then my wife said, you know what this means? I can join an MS group and I can tell them about Jesus. And they need Jesus. Where are you? Does it seem dark? Does it seem like a prison cell? Do you feel as if you're chained? God's got a purpose. Just ask him to show it to you. The guards are being evangelized. But then secondly, the Christians are being encouraged. Look at verse 14. And because of my chains, most of the brothers and sisters have become confident in the Lord. They dare all the more to proclaim the gospel without fear. I mean, they're in Rome, and it's not an easy place to preach the gospel. Rome, there's Nero, and there's the whole paraphernalia of the Roman Empire. But these Christians are preaching the gospel because they can see what God can do through Paul. If God can speak through Paul in prison, then he can use us. I don't think it's so much that Paul is the great example to them. I think he probably is, but it's actually what can God do? And it's wonderful to be encouraged by other Christians, isn't it? Looking at other Christians and seeing what God is doing in their lives is fantastic. When I was a student, we had a visit to the CU of a bishop from Uganda, Festo Givengeri. Anybody ever hear or read anything by Festo? He was a wonderful evangelical bishop. In the days of Idi Amin, when he was converted, he said, I realize that actually this would be maybe a death sentence. When you become a Christian under that regime, you probably, if they found out, they'd kill you. There was another archbishop who was murdered. And so as a young Christian, he said, Lord, give me 7 days. And if you give me 7 days, I'll tell everybody about Jesus. So he told his family, his friends. He said, I used to go and walk where people were going to market to sell their stuff, and I'd walk along with them, and I'd tell him about Jesus. For 7 days, he told people about Jesus. He wasn't martyred. He became a bishop instead, which... There you go. But I remember listening to this guy and thinking, well, isn't that inspiring what God can do with a man whose life is surrendered to him? Again, in Cambridge, right next to the theology faculty. And the theology faculty wasn't a bastion of theological orthodoxy. My Old Testament lecturer didn't believe in Moses, and my New Testament lecturer didn't believe in the resurrection, and my theology lecturer didn't believe in God. Apart from that, they were okay. But right next to it, there was a barber shop, you may remember. And the barber there, we used to call him the Pentecostal barber, because, well, he was Pentecostal and he was a barber. And on the front, you know, when you're sitting having your hair cut, there's nothing else to do but look ahead. And there were all these texts. And you'd sit there, and every opportunity, all these great theological minds, well, I don't know what you think, but I'm going to tell you about my Jesus. And when you're being shaved and there's a razor next to your throat, it's wise to listen. Who's your example? Who are you looking to? But more than that, who are you looking to beyond them? To the Lord Jesus, who uses weak and frail and feeble people just like you and just like me. The gospel is being preached. Christians are encouraged. Number three, look at verses 15 to 18. The guards are being evangelized, and the Christians are being encouraged, and Christ is being preached. Verse 15, it is true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. There are two motives. I've just been referring to those who are really thrilled by the gospel and are encouraged and are preaching out of a good motive, but there are some who have not good motives. Verse 16, the people I've just been talking about, the good motive people, they do it out of love, knowing that I'm put here for the defense of the gospel. They know that when I stand before Nero and I have to speak, God will use me and he'll defend the gospel through me. And that's great. But then verse 17, the former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I'm in chains. I'm not quite sure what's happening here, but I kind of guess that there are some people who are leaders in the church in Rome who have been there for a long time. Paul didn't plant this church. It's had an independent existence for a number of years, and then suddenly Paul turns up, and they're jealous. Maybe people are going to listen to Paul. They're jealous of his ministry. They don't like what's going on. And so they begin to stir things up. They're miffed. What is it that motivates them? Well, he says it's envy, it's rivalry, it's selfish ambition. They're petty and they're jealous and they're territorial. And all they can think about is their own little corner. And so verse 17, they're stirring up trouble, probably stirring up trouble in the church. You know, this guy, Paul, you really listen to him? Do you think that if he was really from God, he'd be in prison? Stirring up amongst the Roman authorities. We don't quite know sure how that happens, but it's despicable. It's despicable what's going on. Now, what's very interesting is that these guys are preaching Christ. It says that in verse 15 and in verse 17. They're not heretics. If they were heretics, he'd say so. Chapter 3, he talks about false teachers as dogs. He didn't pull his punches. These men are preaching the gospel, but with very, very poor motivation. So what's Paul's response? Verse 18, what does it matter? Well, it matters quite a bit, actually. I hate these blokes. I wish God would shut their mouths. I wish they'd never preach another sermon. Is that what he says? No, you look shocked at that point. That's not what the Bible says. Look at what he says. What does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached. Because of this, I rejoice. Motives are important. Of course they are. We want to honor Christ. But Paul says the important thing is that Jesus is preached, and that's the thing that makes me rejoice. Paul has this wonderfully generous heart, doesn't he? They don't like me, but what does that matter? It's not about me, it's about Jesus. I'm not here to build my own empire. Pastors, listen carefully. This applies to you. You're not there to build your empire in your church. It's not about you. You know, one of the things that I've discovered as I've moved from church to church, the Lord takes away the pastor, and within a few months, they're rejoicing in another pastor. I've always rejoiced when the churches that I've left are doing better than when I was there. I don't know why that happens, but there you go. You're not building your empire. You're not creating a fan club. You're not defending your bruised ego. It's all about Jesus. It's about his kingdom and his fame and his honour. It's about his reputation. It's about his glory. What are we? We're just a voice crying in the wilderness like John the Baptist. Behold the glory of the Lord. We love labels, don't we? We love to label ourselves. I don't know what labels you'd give to yourself today. I was preaching a church in northern England and I met a young man who's a South Korean missionary sent from South Korea to work amongst Muslims in a large city in northern England. I said, that's interesting. What's your church background? What kind of church? And he said, well, I come from a Pentecostal Presbyterian Baptist church, which is great. He covers not quite all the possibilities, but, you know, a fair few of them. But what does it matter what people think of us? What does it matter what label we have? Listen to me. God is much bigger than conservative evangelicalism. Isn't that true? You're not so sure about that. It's fantastic that God is doing things in other places by people that wouldn't dream of coming to Rising Lights. Because that's not their kind of style, but they're rejoicing because they love Christ. You know, part of the problem, I think, is that we kind of get self-obsessed and we're worried about what my people might think if we're not quite what we should be. And can I say, we want to be sophisticated. Sophistication is often an enemy of the gospel. When I was converted and when I went to university, I remember saying to my youth leader, now, what do I need to do? And he said, well, what you need to do is to make sure from day one they know you're a Christian. So here's this working class Brummy lad. I turn up at Cambridge. And do you remember the old black duffel coats? Had a big black duffel coat and lots of fluorescent stickers. This is the 1970s. Smile, Jesus loves you. All over my duffel coat, like a Belisha beacon. I'm a Christian and I come from Birmingham and I love Jesus. I would never do that again. What a wally. What a complete wally. But I wouldn't do it because I'm far too sophisticated. I wish I had a little bit more of the kind of carelessness, because it's not about me. It's not about my name, my reputation. It's not about people thinking I'm clever and sophisticated. It's all about Jesus. And Paul says, that's the thing. That's the thing that means more than anything else. It's not about my comforts or my bruised feelings or my reputation. It's all about Jesus. And because it's all about Jesus, I rejoice because the gospel's getting out. Brothers and sisters, I don't know what your situation is this morning, but just lift up your eyes. God's at work in the world. He's doing amazing things. The gospel is being preached. Number two, what's the second source of his confidence and his joy? He's totally convinced of God's provision. He's totally convinced of God's provision. If you look down again at verse 18, but what does it matter? The important things that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached. Because of this, I rejoice. That's my present situation. And guess what? I will continue to rejoice. Now, it's not a temporary thing while I'm waiting for trial. No, I will continue to rejoice. For they know that through your prayers and God's provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. Now, Paul's future is uncertain. And as you read Philippians, it looks as if he's kind of convinced that he'll be set free, but he doesn't know for certain. I'm being poured out like a drink offering. And yet, verse 19, I know. The word for know there means a deep, abiding conviction. I'm sure of this. Verse 20, I eagerly expect. The Greek word there is kind of stretching your neck forward and looking to the future. I'm sure that it's going to work out for my deliverance. Now, what does Paul mean by deliverance? Does he mean, I know I'm going to go through trial, I know I'm going to come through the other side? I don't think he can mean that, because in verse 20 he says, whether it's my life or death, it could go either way. So what does he mean? Well, he's speaking first and foremost about the security and the certainty of his salvation. I'm absolutely secure. I know I'm safe. It's interesting, he's quoting here from the book of Job. Job, in the midst of his trials, where all his friends are saying, God has deserted you, you've sinned, you're not a godly man, you don't know God. This is what Job says. This is Job 13, verses 15 and 16. Though he slays me, yet will I hope in him. I will surely defend my ways to his face. Indeed, this will turn out for my deliverance. The end of the road, whatever happens, God will keep me safe. I won't lose my salvation. He will hold me fast. Whether it's life or death, I know that I will be saved. Listen to me, brothers and sisters. Isn't it wonderful to know that you're saved today? the assurance, the certainty. Verse 6, he says, he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion in the day of Jesus Christ. When he begins something, he finishes it. In John's gospel, Jesus says, you needn't be anxious because you're in my hands. You're safe, you're in my hands. And you're in your Father's hands. My Father's hands. And I kind of think of the Father's hand and the Son's hand, and they're clasped together in agreement. And where are we? Right there in the middle. We're safe, we're secure. He'll never let us go. We were thinking last night, when everything else fails, we've still got Jesus. And more than that, he's still got us. When we first moved to Worcester, we used to go and walk up on the Malvern Hills, and my daughter would say to me, she was about 3 at the time, Daddy, I'm a big girl now. I don't want you to hold my hand. I want to hold your hand. By which she meant I didn't take her little hand in mine, but I held out my finger, and we walked along and she held my finger. That was fine until you got to the bits where it was a bit dangerous, and if she'd tumbled, she'd be in trouble. So I said, now, darling, I'm going to hold your hand. And I'd take a little hand in mine and I'd firmly grip and say, Daddy, you're holding me tight. Yes, because I'm not going to let you go. We've got to hold on to his hand. Of course we do. But in the end, it's not my grip on him that matters. It's his grip on me. You are safe. I'm sure that this will turn out for my salvation. And the word deliverance there literally means salvation. You think of Paul, or you think of Isaiah writing to the people of God in the Old Testament. This is what the Lord says. He who created you, Jacob, he who formed you, Israel, do not fear, for I have redeemed you, I have summoned you by name. You're mine. You belong to me. When you pass through the waters, I'll be with you. When you pass through the rivers, they will not sweep over you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. The flames will not set you ablaze. Because I'm with you. As we were thinking last night, I'm with you. Nothing can separate us from the presence of God once we've trusted in Christ. Maybe you feel as if you're in the fire this morning. He's in the fire with you. He will never let you go. He'll never forsake you. He'll never let you down. You're his forever and forever. You're mine, says the Lord. When my daughter was a teenager, she'd sometimes be away with her friends, and you get a phone call at 11 o'clock, Dad, we're a bit stranded, will you come and pick us up? And I never said no. I'd say, well, stay there, and she'd get a scolding, but I'd always pick her up. And my boys told me that. I said, walk. But you know, why did I do it? Because she's mine. I'm responsible for her. And the Lord looks at you today and she goes, you're mine. You belong to me. What is my comfort in life and death? And I'm not my own, but I belong body and soul, both in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. It's going to work out okay. Whatever happens, God's got me. I'm safe. But I think actually Paul means even something more than that. Look at verse 20. I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or death. See what he's saying? It's not so much that I know I'm going to be saved. My great concern, my great desire is that when I stand before Nero, I won't let Jesus down. I want to speak the truth about Jesus. I don't want to let my Savior down. His desire is not to be kept safe. His desire is to be called faithful and true. Do you remember when the church is persecuted in Acts chapter 4 and they're told you mustn't preach the gospel? So they come together, they say, wonderful prayer meeting, and they say, Lord, you're the sovereign creator of everything. You're God. And now, Lord, help us to be bold. They don't say keep us safe. They don't say stop these people. Just help us to be bold. And it tells us in verse 31 of Acts chapter 4, as they were preaching, the place shook. The old Puritan says, as the Holy Spirit descends, his wings shake the place. The place was shook. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And what happened? They spoke the word of God with boldness. Do you know, I read some stories in the Bible. I read stories in the press. And one of the things that concerns me most is getting to the end of the Christian life and then failing. You know, Paul's coming to the last hurdle. Some of you looking out, I can see a lot of your faces. Some of you are maybe coming towards the last lap. That would be rude, but you just look at. I was converted. Next year, I was converted. I've been a Christian for 60 years. That's true. I know it doesn't look possible, but it's true. I was converted when I was minus 20. But when I stepped down from full-time pastoral ministry at the age of 66... my prayer was, Lord, please, please help me not to become a stupid old man who lets you down. I don't want to get to the end of my life and blow everything. I want to keep going. Don't you? And those young people, keep going. Don't give up. And Paul says, I'm confident that the Lord will do that. The Lord won't let me down. Why are you confident, Paul? Well, two reasons. First of all, because of your prayers. You're praying for me. You're praying that the Lord would keep me. Every day I pray for the persecuted church. You just think of what our brothers and sisters are going through. We complain because we found it a bit difficult to find our hotel or our guest house, and my breakfast was a bit cold. Here are Christians who are suffering all sorts of things. 5,000 Christians died last year for their faith. 3,500 of them were in Nigeria. We have a lady who's a Kurdish lady converted, an Iranian, who was baptized in our church back in Birmingham on Sunday. And I said to her at our home group, how are you doing? She said, I'm doing well, but I'm so troubled for my brothers and sisters back in Iran. You think about what's happening in Iran at the moment. What's happening to the church there? Are we praying for our brothers and sisters? Here is a thank you letter from a Chinese pastor in the midst of persecution, writing to people who are praying for him. Thank you. Thank you for your prayers and your support. It's like an angel's embrace. It's like a beam of light in the darkness. It's like a charcoal fire in the cold. It's tangible, it's powerful, it's heart-warming. I know that the Lord will deliver me. I know the Lord will keep me faithful to the end because of your prayers and because of the supply, the support, verse 19, of the Holy Spirit. The word is has the idea of undergirding. Do you remember when your kids learned to swim for the first time and they did their first width and they're splashing away like crazy and you're walking with your hand under them? You're doing really well. You know, the Lord holds us up. I'm convinced that God will not let me go. I'm convinced of God's provision. That's why Paul has joy, present, future. Here's the last thing. He's totally captivated by God's Son, verse 21 to verse 26. Totally captivated by God's Son. Look at verse 21, verse that we quote again and again. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. Verse 21 is Paul's philosophy of life. Verse 22 to 26, he unpacks it. Look again at verse 21. It's short, it's balanced, it's concise. It's emphatic, just 9 words in Greek, 12 in English, but it kind of says everything about Paul. It's the secret of his joy. To me to live is Christ, literally, for me to live Christ. It's emphatic. This is the foundation. This is the purpose. This is the driving force of my life. This is what fills my horizons. I love Jesus. If you'd said to Paul, do you love the ministry? Do you love preaching? Do you love the church? He'd said, of course I do. Of course I do. But I love those things first and foremost because I love Jesus. You know, we've heard a lot and we've sung a lot about the Lord Jesus during even these last few hours. But let me ask you a question. Do you love Jesus as you did? Could you say for me to live Christ? Remember, Jesus speaks to the church at Ephesus in Revelation 2. And he says, there's so many good things about your church. It's fantastic. It's brilliant. It's got, you know, you're faithful and you're busy and you're sound. But there's just one thing, and it's so desperately wrong that if you don't put it right, you won't last. You've deserted, you've forsaken your first love. The word which is used there is used of the disciples who forsake Jesus in the garden at the moment when Jesus reaches out to them, they're gone. Does that echo with you? Do you love Jesus as much as you did? Lovers love to be alone, don't they? You love someone, you want to be with them. My wife and I had 4 kids. And, you know, what kids, they come and they go, and then they come again and they go again, and eventually left home. And someone said to me, you know, you're going to have this experience called the empty nest syndrome. Can I tell you about the empty nest syndrome? It's wonderful. It's wonderful. I mean, I love my kids. I love my grandkids. But I have time with my sweetheart. And we can be so busy. We can love preaching so much. We can love ministry so much. We can love the church so much that our focus has moved. Paul says, no, what is it that drives me? It's Jesus. I love Jesus. For me to live is Jesus. It's all about Christ. Are you so busy in your church that you've lost that? You know, Mary had a little lamb. It could have been a sheep, but it joined the local Baptist church and died from lack of sleep. Are you so busy? Are you so busy on good things that the focus has moved? He loves Christ, but it's not a kind of a, how should we say, it's not a kind of a soppy thing. To love Christ means to live for Christ. That's what he says. I'm the servant of Christ, verse 1. When he wakes up in the morning, his first thought is, what do I do for Jesus today? What's the commanding order of my captain today? The captain who went to the cross and died for me. The captain who fought the battle to win my salvation. My dear Redeemer. What's my captain's command today? I'm a living sacrifice. Here you are, Lord. Here I am today. General Booth of the Salvation Army once asked, what's the secret of the Christian life? Took a piece of chalk, he drew a circle on the ground, he stood inside the circle and he said, the secret of the Christian life is that everything inside the circle belongs to God. Everything inside the circle. Everything inside the circle belongs to Jesus. It's not a hobby to be a Christian. It demands everything. And he longs for Christ. That's the secret of his invisible joy, to know all about Jesus. There are 104 verses in the book of Philippians, and there's a reference to Christ either by name or in some other way over 50 times. You think about that. Over 50 times. So here in verse 21, Christ is my life. For me to live, Christ, in chapter 2 and verse 5, he's my inspiration. I want the mind of Christ. Chapter 3 and verse 10, he's my goal. He's my desire. I want to know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering. Chapter 4 and verse 13, Christ is my sufficiency. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Paul had a pretty tough life for the last 30 years. You think about the physical privations. You think about the shipwrecks and the beatings and the stonings. If he'd taken off his shirt, his body would have looked like a road map with the scars. You know what it was to be a leader of a church or churches, the heartache of the churches, the weight, the burden of the church. If you're a pastor this morning, you know what it means, or an elder, you know what it is to have the burden of a church. Paul had got all sorts of churches as diverse as Corinth and so on. He had to fight against false teachers. He experienced the desertion of close friends. He had the daily battle against sin. He had his thorn in the flesh, whatever it was. Paul knew pain and sickness and death and disappointment. And he says, that, you know, when I die, all those things are gone. They're gone forever. But that's not the key thing. The key thing, the most important thing of all, is that I'll be with Jesus. When I die, I'll see my Saviour. They can never take him from. So he's with me in life, and he's there to welcome me in death. You know, the Christian is called to follow Jesus wholeheartedly. You know, what is a disciple? Well, it's all of us if we're Christians. It's not a special set. Every Christian is called to deny themselves and take up their cross and follow Jesus. What does it mean to carry your cross? Well, in those days, it's the equivalent of a dead man walking. You know, you see these films and they've gone on death row and they're about to go to the gas chamber and in the orange jumpsuit, they're kind of shuffling along, dead man walking. That's what a Christian is. Our life is sold off in Jesus. We belong to Jesus. And for some people in the world, that will mean death, whatever. But here's the great thing. At the end of it, what do you get? You get Jesus. If you follow Jesus, you get Jesus. And it's worth it. He's worth it. No one else compares with this Jesus. We'll see that tomorrow when we look at chapter 2. He is the treasure in the field. He's the pearl of greatest price. He is the fairest of 10,000. He's the bright morning star. He's the adorable Son of God. He's my Saviour and he's my King. Hallelujah. He's mine forever. To die is gain. That's what Richard Wurmbrand would have said, isn't it? I've got Jesus now, I'll have Jesus forever. Verses 22 to 26, just look briefly, he kind of spells it out. Paul feels as if he's kind of torn. There's a bit of a dilemma here. I don't quite know what to do. But it's not, you know, Hamlet to be or not to be. It's more I've got not two bad choices, but two wonderful possibilities. Death or life, they're both wonderful possibilities. There's not a lesser of two evils. There are two wonderful goals. I'd love, if you push me, verse 23, if you really, really push me, verse 23, I desire to depart and be with Christ. The word depart there is used of a bird being set free from a cage. Think of this eagle in a cage and you open the cage and it's released. It's free. Or a boat out at sea. Or a Roman soldier. This word was used of a Roman soldier when he's sent home after, you know, he's been up in Scotland fighting against the revolting Scots and you know what I mean, the tribes, whatever. And he gets the message, you're free, go home. And he goes back to his wife in Calabria and his family. What a word, you're free. to depart, to go home, to be with Jesus. As the thief, today you'll be with me in paradise. Christ is with us in life, he's with us in death. But then verse 24, the other side of the dilemma, but it's more necessary for you that I remain in the body. Actually, when it comes down to it, probably be a good thing if I stayed, because actually you still need support and encouragement. Verse 25, convinced of this, I know that I will remain and I will continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith. The word progress there is the same word which is used in verse 12. He kind of tops and tails it. Verse 12, the advance of the gospel. Verse 25, the advance, the progress of the joy in their heart. I want you to know this joy. That's why I want to come to you. Verse 20, so that being with you again, your boasting in Christ Jesus will abound. I just want you to know this joy. I just want you to know this joy. Do you have that joy this morning, or is there something calling it, pulling it back? Just go through this exercise for a moment. Just think about it for a moment. Get a piece of paper and write down the 10 most important things in your life. Not at the moment. You might do it later if you wanted to. But the 10 most important things in your life. I mean, it's quite easy to get 5 or 6. After that, it's a bit difficult. Now, my family, my wife, my kids, my home, my car, my job maybe, my health, my church. And then you're kind of, I don't know, West Bromwich Albion, cross stitch, flower arranging, poet, whatever it is. And then when you've got the 10 things, you're going to lose one of them. One's going to be gone forever. You'll never have that thing again. You put a line through it, it's gone. So you will never again arrange another flower. You'll never again go and watch West Brom or Villa, which is better actually. But okay, and then that's okay, that's easy. And then you say, okay, you're going to lose another one. And another one, and another. You see where this is going. And in the end, you've got 2 things. And you're going to lose one of them. That's tough. But you strike it out. If you are a Christian, what is left? When everything else has gone, if it's not Jesus, then that's the reason why maybe you don't experience the joy that Paul had. Because Paul would have said, all the other things that are important. I love my freedom. I love my ministry. I love the... But it's Jesus. Everything else is gone and I've got Jesus. That's what Richard Wurmbrunden said. When they stripped everything else away, I've still got Jesus. And here's the ironic thing. In the end, we will lose all those things. My wife and I are getting to the point where we're talking about one of us is not going to be here anymore. We planned it so that I'll keep going till I'm 80. And I will be preaching a sermon and I'll just finish the third point. I'll sit down and God will take me to heaven. And they'll go and tell my wife and they'll discover she died during the second point. Okay, so that would be wonderful. But one of us will survive and one of us will be around. But in the end, we lose those things, you know, sans teeth, sans hair, sans everything. You lose everything, but you don't lose Jesus. You've got Jesus forever. You can never, ever lose Jesus. That's the secret of invincible joy. Let me pray. Father, we want to thank you so much for Jesus. Lord, challenge us again to delight in him. Thank you for all the good things you give us, and you're a generous Father, and you love to pile good things on us. Wonderful things, family and home and church and oh, so many things. But Lord, thank you most of all for Christ. Help us to today to be able to rejoice, for me to live Christ, to die gain. Amen.